And I invite you now to turn with me to our scripture passage, which is found once again in the book of the Judges. We are again on chapter 8, but this time we're going to read from verses 22 to 35. The book of Judges, chapter 8, 22 to 35, and that in your red Bible in the pews is the page number 386. And that will be helpful for me as I try to find it myself. 386, chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Just by way of introduction, the context here is that Gideon has now finally conquered all of the various parts of the Midianite camps and armies. Some he has done, some other men had done. And now the battle is finished and the Midianites are completely subdued and raise their heads no longer. So we read here about Gideon's ephod. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hands of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And then he said, but I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. This is from the victories of the Midianites. And it was the custom of the Ishmaelites, who were Midianites, to wear gold earrings, and they had been taken as plunder in the war. Verse 25, and they answered, the people of Israel said, we'll be glad to give them. And so they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. In other words, about 50 pounds of gold. 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they did not raise its head again. And during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Now Jerubbaal, which is Gideon's second name, that means a contender with Baal or victory over Baal. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went back to live at his home. Now he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom Gideon named Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abijarites. But no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berit as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things that he had done for them. Thus the reading of God's word may add his blessing to it as we consider this text as the word of the Lord for us this morning. If I were to ask you this morning, and I must admit that perhaps last week I might not have been able to answer this question myself, but who are Tola, Yair, Isban, and Abdon? If you have any clue, as they're biblical characters, but if you're like me, I remember Yair. I can remember the other names. Who are they? Well, they are some of the judges of Israel who lived in the period that Gideon lived. The book of Judges is made up of 12 judges, of whom 6 of them we call major judges and 6 minor ones. And people like Tola, Yair, and Isban, and Abdon are called minor prophets because we only have 1 or 2 sentences about them. It says, and the Lord raised up another savior, another judge to deliver people, and he ruled for so many years, and that's it. No real story. But with the major judges, such as Gideon and Jephthah, and above all, Samson, whom we all know, these were the major judges. So the book of Judges tells us several chapters of stories about these particular judges. And so we have been focusing in the last few weeks on those major judges and have spent, in fact, quite a bit of time on Gideon alone. I believe this is now the fourth or fifth sermon. I should know this, but I can't recall. I think the fifth sermon on Gideon itself, that whole story. And so you remember in brief how Gideon was very unique as a judge in that he was personally called by the angel of the Lord who appeared to him personally, which was very unusual even with the other judges. We don't hear anything about that personal appearance. That this angel of the Lord accepted his sacrifices. This angel of the Lord gave him many signs and wonders to convince Gideon that he was indeed called to be one of the judges of Israel. And then you know how God reduced his army of 30,000 men to a mere 300, a hopelessly small group of people against 120,000 Midianite soldiers, for the express purpose so that Israel could see that it wasn't the strength of horses or the strength of the bow, but it was the Spirit of God who delivers his people. By reducing soldiers to that ridiculously number of 300 people with nothing but torches and trumpets, and set the Midianites at odds with each other, and set the stage for their total loss and subjugation. We also learned then how Gideon dealt with his tribal families, some who were upset and wounded pride about not having been able to be involved. We also know how some of the tribes refused hospitality to him and his 300 men when they were tired and in need of food. And we know how he dealt with that. So finally, Gideon is weary and yet pursuing. He doesn't stop until all the Midianites are subdued. He is faithful to the calling which God has given him, and he completes it. And that's where we are today in the story. Gideon has subdued the kings. He comes home to a very grateful nation. While these are mostly local people, the scripture chooses to say all Israel is now asking him to be their king. We want to consider that theme this morning by simply asking four questions and then concluding it with a good question that was asked for us last week. Does it matter? How does it relate to us? So the questions then are, why did Israel asked Gideon to be their king? They never had one before. And why did Gideon refuse to be their king? Why did Gideon make this ephod? What is that anyway? And why did he make it? And why did this ephod, according to the scripture, become a snare and a trap, not only to his household, but to Israel as well? These are very important questions. Why did Israel ask him to be king? Why did he refuse? Why did he make this ephod, whatever that was? And why did it become a snare? And why does it matter? So first of all, why did Israel ask Gideon to be king? Now that's fairly easy to answer, because he's this war hero. In fact, in the United States, there's been a parallel to that, even in my own time, back in the 50s. When a grateful nation made President Eisenhower our president. And I think that was, in a sense, gratefulness to a man who had, with the Allies, won the war. He was General Eisenhower before he was President Eisenhower. A grateful nation said, would you be our king? Or at least, would you be our president? And so he was for two terms. And he served quite well. I remember also his farewell speech where he warned against, remember those words, the industrial military complex? It was very prophetic because it's exactly what we now have. We have a huge industrial military complex that he felt might become a snare to our country. Well, the Israelites were the same. They, in gratitude to Gideon, said, "You're our man. Look what you did. You just almost single-handedly took on the Midianites who have been persecuting and robbing our stuff for the last 7 years. And you took care of them. We want not only you to be king." Now, they would expect that he would be a judge for his lifetime. But notice what they said. "And we want your son to be a king, and we want your grandson to be a king." In other words, we want to take you, Gideon, and we want to create, just like all the other nations have, a perpetual dynasty that will can assure that this kind of victory that you brought is going to continue in the future. We want some kind of a guarantee that in this kingship, like all the other kings, we can be sure that what has happened now will continue for the future. We want a monopoly on what you have. And so not only you will be our king, but your son and your son after you and your son after you. They wanted to create a perpetual dynasty of kings just like all the other nations had. Now, this was unique because Israel, up to this point, had never had a king in that kind of situation. They did not have a palace, no royalty. There were no the previous judges ruled for the time that they were allotted, and they died, and then Israel went back to its old ways, and then God raised up someone totally different. Even people like Tola, Yair, and Isbon, and Abdon, people we know practically nothing about, God raised them up for a particular time to do a particular thing, and then they're out of the picture. God chooses the deliverer. But now Israel's saying, "We don't like that system anymore. We want something permanent. We want a permanent deliverer, and so we want you to rule. We want your sons to rule, and we'll commit yourself even to the grandson." Now, if you know something about monarchies, in our own history, in Europe, they can be very tricky things because it's all about the laws of succession and whether your son is a genius or an idiot, he gets to be king. You may recall, the beautiful castle that has become the theme of Disneyland, you know, those castles, they're in Neuschwanstein in Germany. They were designed by a king called Ludwig the Crazy. He was not quite all together, and he liked just to build and waste everyone's money on building castles. With a kingship, you sort of get whatever comes down the pike. You have no choice, and so you got to hope the man will be wise. And as we learn from a later chapter, the danger of this is that Gideon's son, whom for some strange reason Gideon named Abimelech, which means "my father is king," decided to take the kingship for himself. And it was the absolute ruin of the nation. More on that at a next time. So we understand then why Israel asked Gideon to be their king, but we must understand that however sentiment of gratitude it was a slap in the face to God who had won the victory. Notice what they say, "Because your hand has given us the victory." What hand? With 300 men with torches and trumpets? Are you kidding? It was God who did that. God deserves the glory. But they said, "No, we like what you did. And we want to enshrine that perpetually. We're willing to pay you the taxes and whatever else it takes." And so it was, in fact, an act of rebellion against God. And later on, many years later, when Israel clamored for a king, they said, "We want to have a king like all those other nations around us." Oh, Samuel was all upset and he was angry about that. And God said to him, "Samuel, get a life." He says, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Israel is rejecting me as their king, but so be it. Now is the time. If we're going to keep this lot together at all, we'll give them an earthly king. But I get to choose. I get to choose, not some tribe who says, "Hey, you're our brother, you can be our king." God still chooses those earthly kings. He chose Saul. He anointed David. But you notice then in this context, this is an entirely spontaneous and local thing. Hey, you be king. Did they ask God about this? No, it's their thing. And there's the danger. They didn't want this invisible spiritual rule that they had just seen deliver them from the oppressor. They want something tangible, visible, something that they can see from day to day. They forgot that their safety and their prosperity lay not in the strength of a king, but in obedience to the law of God who had gave them that. The God who said, if you keep these laws of mine, your enemies will fear you. You will have no diseases that these other people have. You will live in safety and in prosperity. There will be no famines. There will be no death. Your children will be prosperous. But if you do not keep my commandments, then you're going to be afraid of your own shadow. And you will not have victory over your enemies. They will oppress you as a result. But they misunderstood. They put their confidence in kings and horses and bows and arrows rather than the Spirit of God, who had given them an ideal form of rule, that Jehovah God himself rules through the priesthood which atones for their sins, the priests which teach the people the law and the will of God, that if they follow that law, no kings, no taxes, freedom of equality under the law. That is what God offered them, and that is what they consistently refused. So why did Gideon say no to this wonderful offer? Well, see, Gideon had been very close to the fact that God had called him, that God had empowered him, that God had given him the victory. He knew that it was not his strong arm. And he knew that Israel's problem with the warring neighbors was not the lack of a royal dynasty, but obedience to the law of God and service to the one true place that God had set up, which was presently in Shiloh. That's where the temple was, or the tabernacle. That's where the priesthood was located. And that is where Israel was to worship the Lord. What we see here is the beginning of a disintegration and a localization of do-it-yourself religion, where the scripture says, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. So Gideon refuses that. Perhaps he might see it's inevitable, but he says, I'm not your man. I will be glad to serve you in the time that God gives me. And so he did for 40 years, and Israel had peace during his reign or during his service. And when he passed away, then Israel went back to their old ways. But then Gideon does something very strange that puzzles me and it puzzles us. Is that he said, I do want to ask one favor of you guys. You have all this gold from the spoils that you have taken. I want you to make a donation to me. I want you to give each man a gold earring, and altogether it came to some 50 pounds of gold. He used that gold either to purchase or to make and construct this thing called an ephod. And the scripture says, and as soon as he had made it, Israel began literally whoring after it. In other words, prostituting themselves to this ephod as if it were an idol that they could control. And it became a snare, it became a trap to the household of Gideon himself. In other words, this was not a smart thing for Gideon to do. And we want to ask later on, why did he do it? But first of all, what is an ephod anyway? Well, an ephod is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Originally, it is an item of clothing, like a cape, that was part of the dress that the high priest would wear when he served God in the tabernacle. And particularly this cape, or this a shoulder piece, was made with the gold and precious stones and fine linen. It even had the things called the Urim and the Thummim, which were sort of things that you cast lots with. And the purpose of an ephod was for the priest to inquire of the Lord in the temple on some important matters of national concerns. In other words, an ephod was a way of communicating with God and discerning his will. It is simply like other apparatuses in other religions that are used for divination. The Chinese had all kinds of devices for that. They would write things on tortoise shells, and they would fire bones in a fire, and to watch where the cracks would develop in a bone, and they would read the cracks in the bones, and that's how they would divine the will of the gods. These were ways that one uses or understands God's will. And so the difference, of course, with Israel is that God had ordained originally that such an ephod be made. In fact, Moses made it exactly as God told him to, but the important thing is it was for the exclusive use of the priests in one place only, namely Shiloh, or at least at this time in their history, that was in Shiloh. So Gideon's mistake was to make a duplicate copy of this and localize it. Perhaps he thought it would be more convenient to have a local copy of it, because Shiloh was in the hands of the Ephraimites, and you remember perhaps he didn't like the Ephraimites and they didn't like him. Remember, he had some conflicts with them. Their pride had been piqued because he hadn't involved them in the war enough, and they were upset with him. Whatever the reason was, he found it convenient to make this ephod. And my thinking is that the reason he fell into that temptation is that all that experience of God's revelation to him, God's communication and closeness, which was so clear, he wanted to consolidate that and confine that and to continue that. He wanted to be in charge of that rather than simply to listen to the Spirit of God speaking when God wills. So by making an ephod, he was really, in a sense, beginning to commit idolatry, where you use a particular device by which you control the time and the way that you speak to God. Now God has to call when you, God has to answer when you call. And we hear that this became an idol for the people. They began treating it as something that by which they could control and discern the will of God, and it became a snare to his household. Now, it had an appropriate use, and I might mention that David, later on in his before he became king, wanted to inquire of the Lord, and he used the ephod, but it was the one, the true one, in the temple, and it was used by the priesthood. In fact, the priest was Abiathar, and so we read in 1 Samuel 30, David said to the priest, the son of to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and he can do that as priest. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this group of soldiers? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So this was an example of the legitimate use, where King David, who as king has the right to inquire of God through the priesthood, through this ephod, what he should be doing at the moment. Is he going to have victory over the enemy? And God answers by means of that ephod. But what Gideon did was entirely illegitimate by making a copy of that, localizing it, and giving himself authority as a priest, which he did not have. He was not a Levite. He was not qualified as priest. And we see the danger there of consolidating power of kingship and prophecy and priesthood into one person is always a dangerous thing. That's why the fathers of our nation, who saw that happening in Europe, decided to have a balance of power between three separate governments, legislative, judicial, and executive, so that there would be a separation of powers. But what's happening here is that Gideon begins to consolidate that power. He functions in a way as king, as judge, and now he's also priest. He's got direct connection with God with this ephod, you see, and the people began to see the ephod as more important than the Spirit of God. Now they have God. All they have to do is push a button, and God comes and says, "What would you like me to do for you?" So why was this a snare and a trap? Well, I've already mentioned some of these. But quickly, it set up an alternate place of worship. And an alternate place of worship means a fragmentation of the nation, because one thing that unified Israel was not necessarily the fact that they were all the sons of Jacob, but the fact that they had a covenant God and a single religious system that God himself had ordained and had made a covenant with these people to observe and obey. Gideon fragmented that. And he began to localize that. And as a result, with the disastrous consequences that his son, whom he named Abimelech, my father is king, in fact insisted on the kingship and got the kingship by murdering 70 of his brothers in order to attain that power. The very nature of this monarchy began to rear its ugly head. And the people, in a sense, got what they asked for. And this is why, because probably Abimelech figured, my father's house is a royal house, we've got that ephod, we control the shots, and now it's my turn to rule, and I'm going to rule my way. And so this was the beginning of what I call do-it-yourself religion. And Gideon wasn't the only one who made one. Later on in Judges, we hear about a guy by the name of Micah who had a shrine that he made, and he made an ephod. And he made household gods, and he even ordained one of his own sons to be priest. And then one day, a wandering Levite dropped by looking for work, and he said, oh, you're a Levite? How about becoming my priest? Because a Levite priest, hey, that's better than my son. And so this is what the scripture says. This is Micah saying, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have my own Levite priest. Notice what his purpose is. So that the Lord might prosper him. He's got the ephod, he's got the shrine, he's got the priest, he's got the gods. Hey man, this guy is set. God's got to bless him now. He's got all the paraphernalia. He's got the goods. God's got to give it to him. And the Lord will prosper. Sounds a little bit like a modern story, doesn't it? The prosperity gospel. Call it, name it, and claim it. And if you have faith enough, God's got to give it to you. He's got to honor your faith. My friends, that's idolatry. That's substituting the Spirit of God for the things of this world. And while we can't go into the story of Micah, but that also came to a disastrous result when some Danites came by and they stole all his stuff and kiped his own priest. And they said to the priest, hey, well, how much are you making at this guy? He said, so much. Hey, we'll double your salary. He said, okay. And he left with them. And that became the religion of the Israel northern states. You see how this whole thing went on? And it began with Gideon. It begins with a small, maybe well-intended thing. But it had disastrous results. Well, I want to conclude by asking the question now, why does this matter for us? That's just history, right? So long ago. Does it have anything to do with us? Absolutely. Because the snares that Israel faced are the snares and the traps that you and I face in the church. And our history of 2,000 years in the church is ample example of these kinds of things. Israel's sin was to substitute man in the place of God. Gideon's sin was to substitute an object in the place of the Spirit of God. And that spells disaster. And we are tempted to do the same, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is taken among you which is not common to everyone else. But God will grant a way of escape if we are willing to face these temptations. So what are some of the snares in the household of God's people today? Now please understand that these are sort of general comments and not meant as outright criticism. But I think that megachurches are a snare because they are posed as models of success influencing our culture. The bigger, the better. They're the ones who get the press, do they not? Yet they're a very, very small aspect of the church at large. In fact, the majority of churches in the United States are 100 people or less. You may not know that, but that's true. The vast majority of churches in the United States are 100 people or less. We don't know about that, right? Because all the mega churches have all the goods, and they're advertising. I get advertisements every day. They're producing products that say, hey, if you buy our product, you can be like us. You can be as successful and you can double your population, you can double your membership within the year, guaranteed. You come to our seminars, you buy our DVDs, and you can be as successful as we are. But what is success, my friends? Numbers is success? Fancy buildings that stretch for 3 blocks, is that success? Maybe not as God sees it. And I'm not saying that people aren't worshiping the true God there, but it is a snare. The snare of the visible, the large, the success. which also the world admires. They admire bigness. They admire the celebrity pastors who rule by force of personality. And some of them claim special prophetic insight into the Word of God, which is often at odds with Scripture. And I've already mentioned the prosperity gospel of material wealth, which is supposed to be proof that God's favor is on His people. I've heard pastors say that. God's going to bless you materially, and then the world will see that God's on your side. And they'll want to be Christians too, because they see how you prosper materially. My friends, that is heresy. That is a snare and a trap. But we hear it all the time. And what about professionalized worship, where the members are passive and they listen to and see this great program that lots of people would pay $50 a pop to go and see? You can go to Sunday mornings and see these great professional productions for a love offering. And I'm not saying that they are not necessarily wrong or that they are not God-honoring. I'm saying they can be a snare and a trap. Because we do not come to be entertained. We come to worship, to confess our sins, and to hear God speaking to us. We don't come asking, what can the church do for me? And that's one of the other snares. All the programs that the big box churches have. Divorce recovery, motorcycle, gun clubs, everything to draw people. We've got all kinds of activities for the kids. And we go shopping for the church that best meets our felt needs. Rather than asking, how can I be part of a church? How can I share my gifts and to be a blessing to others? It comes, where can I go where I get the biggest bang for the buck? My friends, that is a snare in the church today. And last but not least, there are the self-proclaimed prophets who we hear on the media, Christian media, all the time, especially in our particular area of Tidewater, who are so preoccupied with the last days and the return of God and the place of Israel and all of that and all of the political shenanigans around the world. They've got answers from the Bible, how all of this is fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament right to the letter. My friends, this is a snare and a trap. You know of all those who've said that the Lord is coming back on April 15th, 2014 or 13, whenever it was. These date setters, these number crunchers, are a snare to the church because they lead us away from true worship. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. Don't worry about it. I'll come back when I'm good and ready to come back. Meanwhile, you hold the fort, you do the work, you do faithful service, and I will reward you accordingly. It's not for you to know the times which the Father has set at His hands. It is for you to be faithful in the time that you have. Now is the day of salvation. We should not be preaching about the fact that the Lord will come back in our generation. He might. You know, the only people who are going to have prophecy right are the ones who happen to be living when the Lord does come back. And it won't be to their credit because it had nothing to do with prophecy. It had to do with the Lord coming back. But they will be able to at least say, hey, we were right. And all the other people, you know, they were wrong. So what is the antidote to the idols of our time? How can you avoid the traps? Hosea wrote many years ago, when he anticipated that God would teach Israel a lesson because they had been depending on sacrificial pillars, on kings, on ephods, on household goods. And listen to what Hosea says. For the children of Israel shall dwell for many days without a king, without a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without an ephod, without household gods. And afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Hosea foresaw the time when the son of David would be the one who would lead Israel back to God, away from all of the idols and from the ephods and from the teraphim and from all of the paraphernalia that they thought was a substitute for God. The prophet Hosea spoke these words in anticipation for Jesus Christ, God's own anointed King. My friends, we are living in the latter days. The latter days are not future. They're now. The Son of David has come. God's anointed is here. So let us leave our earthly kings, our ephods, our local idols, our household gods, and let's seek to live by the Spirit. We want to see tangible things. I know I often say, God, couldn't you just be a little more tangible, a little more visible sometimes, a little more evidence that you're really doing what you're doing? But that's ingratitude, because God is doing stuff all the time if we just open our eyes through the Spirit of God. And let us live by the freedom that God gives, to live by the law of Christ. Shall we pray?